The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. This can be found on page 961 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 961 of your Blue Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 28 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12, the word of our God. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God might be all and all. Jesus Christ is very zealous for the glory of God, and God will be glorified through the resurrection and glorification of your bodies. That's a lot to take in, so let me say that again. Jesus Christ is very zealous for the glory of God, and God will be glorified through the resurrection and glorification of your bodies. This morning's passage is commonly read at Easter, and often pastors, because they want to emphasize the centrality of the resurrection of Christ, and we know that we get visitors sometimes on Easter, often spend a lot of time on this passage doing apologetic work to show the reasonableness of believing that Christ was raised from the dead. And I want to say that's a perfectly useful thing to do, demonstrating the compelling historical and logical evidence for the Christian faith is a good and useful thing to do. The Lord does not ask us to take a blind leap into the dark, but he calls us to trust in Jesus with good evidence. As Chuck Colson put it, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself does some of this historical and logical work earlier on in this chapter. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." See, Paul is giving us two very impressive lines of evidence for believing the resurrection of Jesus. First, he's giving us a lot of eyewitnesses, including himself. He's saying, "I saw the risen Christ." And there were people that knew Jesus really well. They had spent 3 years traveling around with him, who tell us they've seen the risen Christ. They've seen him eat. They touched him. It wasn't simply a vision. But we would add to Chuck Colson, it wasn't just 12. There were hundreds of witnesses. And Paul's saying, you know what? Most of those are still alive. You can go check out the story for yourself. That's really compelling eyewitness testimony. And then Paul adds something that is also of profound importance to understanding the rock that believing in the resurrection is. That is how solidly it's grounded. It all happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Hundreds of years earlier, sometimes 1,000 years earlier, God had predicted precisely what Jesus would do, precisely how he would die, and that he would be raised on the third day. There are actually hundreds of predictions from the Old Testament about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that he fulfills in exhaustive detail. Only God could do that. And so if Jesus fulfills all those prophecies and he dies in accordance with Scripture and he's raised in accordance with Scripture, it's clear that Jesus is God's man. That is, Jesus is the Messiah. A great deal more could be said. And if you're here this morning and you don't have confidence that God has raised Jesus the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ from the dead, I want to encourage you to speak with me or one of the elders after the service. Don't go home today without having this foundational truth deep down into your mind and your heart. It is with good evidence that God calls us to trust in Jesus. Nevertheless, this morning's passage is not, let me say that again, this morning's passage is not an argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an argument from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is starting with the fact of the resurrection, and he's explaining to the Corinthians, and therefore to us, the consequences of the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There are two sides to Paul's argument. In verses 12 through 19, Paul lays out some of the disastrous consequences that would be the case if Christ were not, in fact, raised from the dead. In verse 20, he pivots. He makes a triumphal declaration that Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead. He's already provided evidence for that earlier in his letter. And so in verses 21 through 28, Paul then gives us a positive presentation of the glorious consequences which flow from the fact that Christ indeed has been raised. Look at verse 12 with me. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It might be helpful for us to remind ourselves that Paul is not writing to people in Corinth in general. He's not broadcasting this message. He's writing to the church in Corinth. That is, he's writing to people that have gathered together and identified as Christians because they've embraced his central message that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures and that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The overwhelming majority of the people in the Corinthian church had accepted that Christ had risen from the dead, but some of them, perhaps many of them, had not connected the dots to see that Christ, what Christ's resurrection from the dead bodily meant for their own futures. That is, Christ's resurrection from the dead pointed to the fact that you and I, and all of them who trusted in Christ, would be raised from the dead and glorified as well when Christ comes again for his people. It was common in Greek thinking to imagine that the best thing that could happen to you was for you to be liberated from your body. It was very common. In fact, that's what virtually all the ancient pagans believed. They didn't see the physical world as God's good creation, and they were not looking forward to the resurrection of their bodies. If they were looking forward to anything that they thought of as good in the afterlife, by the way, most ancient pagans had a very bleak view of the afterlife. They tended to see it as a very dark and shadowy place and not as good as being here. But if they were looking forward to anything, they were looking forward to being liberated from their bodies. Now, that may seem strange to you, but I'd like you to consider two things. First, as we grow older, and some of us are doing that, well, all of us are doing that, but some of you are still very, very young. But as we grow older, we start to realize the limitations and the pains and aches that come with a decaying body. And if you don't think in terms of God glorifying your body on the last day, it can become attractive to think you're going to be liberated from all those limitations and pains. Right? So from a fallen human standpoint, this is not an unnatural desire to have. And second, instead of being overly critical of the Corinthian church, we should recognize that many American churchgoers seem to have little sense of the physical nature of the new heavens and the new earth. You know, when American churchgoers talk about life after death, they tend to talk about it in very ethereal terms. They talk about God saving souls rather than God saving people, bodies and souls. They stand over graves and they'll look at the body of the person and say, that's not Peter. Peter's gone to be with heaven. Even though the Bible says that we shall be raised, right? We are our bodies. It's not simply a shell that we have. Hardly any contemporary evangelicals talk about the age to come in terms of trees and streams and gardens and polar bears. I like polar bears. I'm hoping that I can play with them in the new heavens and the new earth. That's actually not clear from the Bible, but the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a physical place where we're going to engage in physical labor in the age to come. And the thing that will be different is the entire curse is going to be lifted over the whole universe except for hell. In hell, life will still be futile. But in the new heavens and the new earth, when you plant gardens, you're going to get roses. You're going to plant grapes and you're going to get beautiful grapes. You're going to be productive and creative, and it's not going to be futile. It's going to be great because you're going to be what God intended you to be and what he has redeemed you to be as well. That means we shouldn't focus on applying Paul's words to the Corinthians. The fact that so many American Christians, American churchgoers, ignore the physical reality of our bodily resurrection, or they make little of it, means we ought to be focusing on applying his words to ourselves. The problem in Corinth wasn't that large numbers of people in the Corinthian church were denying that Christ had been raised from the dead. Please don't read this passage as though the Corinthians were proto-liberals. That is not the case. The problem in Corinth was the Corinthians there had not thought through the consequences of being raised from the dead, and Paul now leads them to do that very thing. First, Paul points out something in verse 13 that they and we should have already grasped. if there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But Christ has been raised. If Christ had not been raised, Christianity would be utterly false. And that's the point that he's making to them. Have you ever played the game of Jenga? It's not really that popular a game, but you probably have seen it. In Jenga, you have these wooden blocks that are built into a tower. And the object of the game is people take turns trying to pull out a wooden block without having the whole thing coming crashing down. Paul's saying, you can't do that with the resurrection of Jesus. When you think about Christianity, if you pull out the bodily resurrection of Christ, all you're left with is a pile of rubble. The whole thing falls apart. Christianity stands or falls on the basis of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And thankfully, because Christ is risen, the whole of the Christian life and the whole of Christian doctrine, in fact, stands. So Paul presses his point. If there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verses 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, the Corinthians did not believe that either preaching the gospel or their own faith was in fact vain. If they believed their own faith was vain, they wouldn't have been in the Corinthian church. They didn't believe those things, but Paul wants them, and he wants us to see that if Christ wasn't in fact raised from the dead, that both, that is, the preaching and our faith, would be utterly futile. I mean, what good could it possibly do to talk about a Messiah who was crucified and who stayed dead? What good would it do for us to talk about a Messiah who waged war against Satan, sin, and death on our behalf if that so-called Messiah actually remained dead? And what sense would it make to proclaim that Messiah is the world's true Lord? You know, you think about how silly that is. In the Roman Empire, people were going around, actually Caesar was going around trying to get people to say this. Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Savior. And the Christians are saying, not so. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Do you understand how silly that would be if you go, well, Caesar's alive and Jesus is dead? Without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is a sham. Well, you do know, of course, there are liberal churches, if we can still call them churches at all, who teach this very thing. For example, surveys show that a large majority of the bishops, not a minority, not even a large minority, a large majority of the bishops in the Church of England do not personally believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we say, no wonder no one worships there anymore. I think they're down to about 300,000 people worshiping in all the churches of England and the entire United Kingdom right now. Because they've given up the central point, or one of the key central points, of the gospel. Although this is not the primary thing Paul is dealing with in Corinth, what Paul is teaching makes clear that teaching Christianity apart from Christ's bodily resurrection is like pulling the key weight-bearing block of wood out of your Jenga tower. All that you are left with is a pile of useless rubble, and it's utterly futile to pretend that it is anything else. For liberals to get to the point of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they in principle have to deny the incarnation as well. Do you see how those things hang together? Because in the incarnation, God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, takes to himself a true human nature. And so he both was and is fully man and fully God, two distinct natures in one person forever. But what sense would that make if at the end of Jesus' life you argue that his divine nature and maybe something of his human soul goes to God, but his body decays in the dust? That's not remaining a true man forever. And so they have to deny the incarnation in order to deny the resurrection. They're left with nothing but their own political and social agenda. Paul goes on to point out that the apostles and other witnesses to the resurrection would not simply be misguided in their preaching. They would be liars, not well-intended liars, evil people. For they are proclaiming that they had seen and touched the body of the resurrected Christ, which would be a complete lie if Christ were not, in fact, raised. Beloved, let us not play games at this point. Let us not play games with the truth in order to win the temporary approval of the cultured despisers of Christianity. When it comes to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it's an all-or-nothing proposition. The proclamation of a Messiah who remained dead has no power to save, but because the crucified and risen Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he has commissioned us to disciple the nations, and he stands behind the right preaching of the gospel with his own authority. Pause and think about that. It is the risen Christ who ascends into heaven who tells us all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Preaching would be utterly foolish if it wasn't for that fact. But as we go out and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, we do it in his authority because of his commission. And the Son and the Father together send the Holy Spirit and empower that sharing of the word so that it becomes the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And because Christ has been raised, your God-given faith in him leads unfailingly to your justification, to your sanctification, and to your glorification. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in verses 16 and 17? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Beloved, don't engage in this nonsense of talking about a people of faith, right? As though the fact that you happen to believe something religious sounding is meaningful. Everything hangs on who you're believing in and whether or not Jesus is in fact the true Messiah of this world, whom God has gloriously raised from the dead. If he is not, your faith and my faith are utterly futile. And think about those who have gone before us, our loved ones, and those whom we have considered to be something like heroes of the Christian faith. Look at verse 18 with me. But those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Have perished. And let's not pretend that this doesn't matter, because somehow the Christian life is such a good deal anyway, that even if it turns out there's no resurrection of the dead, you're going to be glad that you lived it as a Christian. That's utter nonsense. Paul won't have anything to do with that. You know, one of the things I appreciate so much about the Word of God is the Lord tells it like it is. He doesn't mince words. God tells us the plain fact that apart from the resurrection, being a Christian is utterly foolish. It's a waste of your life and one with great loss. Look at verse 19 with me. Paul continues, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, in an effort to bring forth the reality that the Christian life actually has a lot of joy in it, we'll talk more about that this evening. I hope you'll come out this evening and hear about joy in the Christian life. In order to bring forth that truth that life as a Christian involves both struggle but also real joy, sometimes evangelicals use a hyperbole. And they use that sort of language of saying, even if it turned out there's no resurrection on the last day, for me, it was still all worth it. Glad I lived as a Christian. But let me say it plainly, I don't think the Apostle Paul would have approved of such a notion, even if it was simply a matter of hyperbole. In fact, I only think that affluent Christians in the West, where really serious persecution is not that likely, are prone to think this way. Tell it to the Muslim who has both of his arms cut off by his family members because he professes Christ, or who actually loses his life for that. That it was worth it to have that sort of Christian life with no genuine hope of the resurrection. Indeed, tell it to the Apostle Paul. I mean, just read through the book of Acts. You know, imprisoned often, beaten often, shipwrecked. If you remember, Paul was a wealthy person with a great education. He could have had a distinguished life as a religious teacher in Jerusalem. He gave it all up to follow Christ. He took all those things he counted as gain, and he counted them as loss that he might gain Jesus. But if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, that was a really bad deal. And Paul is blunt and honest to tell us the truth. Yes, both Paul and our persecuted brothers and sisters enjoy a deep joy in this present life. The blessings of being a Christian are not all in the future. But that joy in this present life is grounded in the certain knowledge that we have been completely forgiven and justified in the present, and in the certain hope that we will have a blessed life with the Lord forever in the future. That all goes away if there's no resurrection. Let me give you a kind of a simple example. Some of you may be having money withheld from your paycheck to go to a pension or in a 401k plan. When you think about that money being withheld, you can actually have it withheld and feel good about it. Because you know that money is providing for your financial security in the future. It's giving up something now for something really good later. But imagine if the money was being withheld from your paycheck and you knew for a fact you would never see a dime for it. I mean, what kind of idiot would feel good about that? Right? Nobody goes, yeah, I worked and I earned so much money, and I'm going to take less than that and feel good about it because someone is just siphoning off my income. No one feels good about that. The reason why you can feel good about having money put into a 401k or a pension or something else to prepare for the future is because you think you're going to enjoy it in the future. Do you understand that the reason why Christians have joy in the present is because we know that our life right now matters forever. We know that Jesus Christ is laying up for us an eternal weight of glory that far exceeds anything that we could suffer here. And we know that as we live for Jesus Christ, God is at work in that, and he's making a difference not only for right now, but a difference that will last for all eternity. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, none of that's true. And you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Verse 20, but thanks be to God, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This triumphant declaration sweeps away all the gloomy hypothetical consequences that follow from denying the resurrection. By the way, that word first fruits is important. You have to think how first fruits works. You know, in the Bible, you have the first fruits of the harvest. And you'd have a party, and you'd also give first fruits to God. And the first fruits are a sign of a much bigger harvest that is to follow. And Paul will use that term twice in this passage. What he's saying by bringing out that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead is there is a much bigger harvest of the resurrection of the dead that is coming after him. We actually sang that in our last hymn. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead was a signpost pointing to a much larger harvest of saints resurrected from the dead that would come at a latter time. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. On these two very brief verses hangs all of human history, right? You need to understand how this truth that Paul is bringing out is actually the foundation, the lens through which to see all of human history. In the beginning, the Lord created humanity in his own image, and he entrusted us with a number of responsibilities for how we would glorify and enjoy him forever. In particular, the Lord appointed Adam as our representative head, our federal head, to act on our behalf. We all understand a bit of how this works from our experiences in life. When we're young, our parents make decisions for us. God has given us to our parents. We're not simply isolated doing our own thing, and our parents make decisions on our behalf that impact us for either good or for ill. As we get older, we realize there's other people doing that as well. The President of the United States, the Congress, in some countries, a king. If a king decides that his country is going to invade their neighbor, the whole country goes to war. Perhaps many people will die because the representative head has made a choice. That's the way God has constituted humanity. We are not independent marbles living in splendid isolation. We are created to be in relationship with other people, and the choices that those appointed over us make genuinely impact our lives. And in the case of Adam, the consequences could not be more sobering. God entrusted to Adam representing all of his progeny, the whole human race by ordinary generation, that is everybody excepting Jesus Christ, who's born of a virgin. He entrusted to Adam to represent all of humanity. If Adam had been sustained in righteousness, all of humanity would have been sustained in righteousness as well. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and therefore his guilt was reckoned to us, and all of us fell in Adam. That's what Paul is saying here. In Adam, all die. Because Adam committed cosmic treason in rebellion against God, every single descendant of Adam by ordinary generation, that is, every single human being accepting only Jesus Christ, is condemned to die because of Adam's sin. In Adam, all die. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's not fair. But let me caution you two things on that point. If you're thinking it's not fair that you had a representative do something for you that led to you being born in sin and death, you should remember that you were bringing that accusation against the perfectly holy God who appointed Adam to be your federal head. And you should also realize that if you want to stand alone, rather than in connection to other people, that he who stands alone stands condemned. See, that principle of federal representation is precisely the principle by which Christ's perfect record of righteousness is reckoned to your account. So don't see this principle as a bad thing. Give thanks that God did not create us like marbles in splendid isolation, but that he created us so that someone could act on our behalf, our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would be redeemed not because of what we do, but because of what he has done for us. Yes, in Adam all die, but thankfully God the Son chose to take to himself a true human nature to serve as the covenant head of a redeemed humanity. In Adam all die, but in Christ, that is, for all those who are in Christ by faith, all these believers are made alive and given eternal life in the Son. Because Jesus came and fully identified with all those whom he would redeem, his death paid the penalty for our sin. And when Christ was raised, we were in principle raised with him so that we will surely be raised on the last day to live with God forever. But that doesn't all happen at once. It didn't all happen 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 23 with me. Paul writes, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." When does the resurrection of believers take place? It didn't take place in the past. There's actually a heretical idea that's running around in the church today, but somehow the resurrection is already past. Actually, Paul dealt with that when he wrote to the Corinthians, but it still kind of lingers on in the church. The resurrection for us is still in the future. Christ was raised in the past, but Paul says, at Christ's second coming, those who belong to him will be raised in the future. Should probably say something about that last part of the sentence, those who belong to Christ. It's become very popular in academic theology and in liberal churches to argue for universalism. That is, every single human being without exception gets saved. And believe it or not, even guys with PhDs sometimes appeal to this language. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And they say, that's right, in Adam everyone dies, every person on earth without exception. In Christ all shall be made alive, every person on earth without exception. What do you think of that? I mean, you're a smart people, right? You guys know the Bible. What do you think of that kind of logic, or so-called logic? Well, first of all, you should realize that Jesus regularly warns about hell and talks about eternal punishment. To interpret a phrase like that in a way that you have to throw out everything else Jesus has said is bad. It should be obviously wrong. But second, I want you to encourage you to remember that the word all, at least in Greek, it actually functions as an adverb in other ways in English, but in Greek, all is an adjective. And so you always have to ask, what is it modifying? All what? Right? If I say all, and I'm referring to all the chickens inside a coop, that's very different than referring to all the beasts of the field. They're different things. It should be obvious in this context that when Paul says, in Adam all die, he means all those whom Adam represents, all of humanity. Right? All who are in Adam. And therefore, when he says in Christ, all shall be made alive, he means the very same thing. All who are in Christ. All whom Christ represents. And all you have to do is read the rest of Paul's writings, and over again he says, that's those who believe in him. Right? We are in Christ by faith. And you can see at the very end of his sentence, Paul makes that point. He doesn't say everybody without exception. He says all those who belong to Christ. We could add by faith. Will be raised and glorified on the last day. Verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Just a helpful aside, some of you are wrestling with eschatology because I talk with you about this from time to time. Some of you I haven't talked to probably are as well. Just pay attention to this very simple statement Paul makes. Paul says, then comes the end. According to Paul, the end comes at Christ's second coming. It does not come 7 years later after another tribulation period. It does not come 1,000 years later or 1,007 years later after a whole bunch of other things happen. That's why the vast majority of Christians throughout church history have been either amillennialists or postmillennialists, because there's simply no room here for there to be anything else. At the second coming, then comes the end when Christ gives up the kingdom to God the Father. But the key point that Paul wants us to see is that Christ's second coming will be a return in victory, where he will consummate making the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus will destroy death, destroy this enemy, by raising his people bodily from the dead. Paul connects two very important truths to this glorious promise. First, Jesus must reign until he accomplishes all these things. That is, Jesus isn't off on a vacation. Jesus is actively governing history to bring this to pass. Right? Jesus is at work right now. He works toward the goal of everything being put under his feet so he could deliver up the kingdom to his Father. And second, a denial of the bodily resurrection of believers turns Christ's work into a failure. That's the thing I want you to get, because Paul's pressing forward to the fact that we are bodily raised. That's what he's trying to drive the Corinthians to. But you understand, if we are not bodily raised and death is the last enemy, then Christ's work is at least in part, and in a very significant part for us, a failure if we stay dead. For he would, on that supposition, never fully conquer death. But thankfully, Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death in principle on the cross. And Christ's victory will be fully manifested in the future when he comes again to take us to himself. Paul goes on to explain something I think should be obvious to everybody, but perhaps he was going around and teaching, and people kept asking him questions about this, so he wanted to make sure the Corinthians were not confused either. Verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God might be all in all. As Richard Hayes points out, the ultimate victory of Christ over death is also confirmed by Scripture, because in this passage, Paul quotes two scriptures that point to Christ's ultimate victory over death, both Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, verse 7, which we read this morning, both of which confirm that all things, including death, are to be put under the feet of Christ. Let me make just one more final crucial point about the very last thing that Paul says, that is, that God may be all in all. All of history is going somewhere. History is not purposeless. God is governing history and bringing it to his appointed ends. The purpose of everything that takes place is that the Lord God would be glorified and honored as the center and purpose of all things. In Paul's words, that God would be all in all. This was the chief purpose of the incarnation and of Christ's earthly ministry. You know, we read through the Gospels and we see some astonishing things about Jesus. We see that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. We see him really hungry, sitting behind a well and tired, telling his disciples that his very food was to do the will of his Father. Do you understand how zealous Jesus was for the glory of his Father? Beloved, Jesus is exceedingly zealous for the glory of God. And God will be glorified through the resurrection and glorification of your bodies. Would you connect those two things? Jesus is exceedingly zealous for the glory of God, and God will be glorified through the resurrection and glorification of your bodies, showing that Christ has triumphed even over death. If you know that Jesus is exceedingly zealous for the glory of God, you can know with equal certainty that our preaching and your faith is not in vain, but powerful. That your Christian life is not pointless, but filled with eternal significance and meaning. That you are no longer in your sins, but all your guilt has been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus is exceedingly zealous for the glory of God, you can be confident that man's rebellious no to God will be swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Death is indeed a great enemy, and yet this last enemy was trampled under Christ's feet on the cross, and Christ will manifest that victory when he raises you body and soul from the dead and brings you to himself. Beloved, Jesus Christ did not win a partial victory by snatching our souls for God while leaving our bodies and all of our physical creation to waste away in death. Jesus won a complete victory. And on that last day, he will hand over a redeemed creation filled with resurrected and glorified human beings over to his Father, that God might be all in all. Beloved, God will be glorified through the resurrection and glorification of your bodies because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.